In particular, there is growing support for a concept of democracy which is not grounded upon any reference to unchanging values, whether or not a line of action is admissible as decided by the vote of a parliamentary majority. 105. The consequences of this are clear. In practice, the great moral decisions of humanity are subordinated to decisions taken one after another by institutional agencies. Moreover, anthropology itself is severely compromised by a one-dimensional vision of the human being, a vision which excludes the great ethical dilemmas and the existential analyses of the meaning of suffering and sacrifice, of life and death. 90. The positions we have examined led in turn to a more general conception which appears today as the common framework of many philosophies which have rejected the meaningfulness of being. I am referring to the nihilist interpretation, which is at once the denial of all foundations and the negation of all objective truth, quite apart from the fact that it conflicts with the demands and the content of the Word of God. Nihilism is a denial of the humanity and of the very identity of the human being. It should never be forgotten that the neglect of being inevitably leads to losing touch with objective truth, and therefore with the very ground of human dignity. This in turn makes it possible to erase from the countenance of man and woman the marks of their likeness to God, and thus to lead them little by little either to a destructive will to power, or to a solitude without hope. Once the truth is denied to human beings, it is pure illusion to try to set them free. Truth and freedom either go together hand in hand, or together they perish in misery. 106. 91. In discussing these currents of thought, it has not been my intention to present a complete picture of the present state of philosophy, which would, in any case, be difficult to reduce to a unified vision. And I certainly wish to stress that our heritage of knowledge and wisdom has indeed been enriched in different fields. We need only cite logic, the philosophy of language, epistemology, the philosophy of nature, anthropology, the more penetrating analysis of the effective dimensions of knowledge, and the existential approach to the analysis of freedom. Since the last century, however, the affirmation of the principle of immanence, central to the rationalist argument, has provoked a radical re-questioning of claims once thought indisputable. In response, currents of irrationalism arose, even as the baselessness of the demand that reason be absolutely self-grounded was being critically demonstrated. Our age has been termed by some thinkers the age of postmodernity. Often used in very different contexts, the term designates the emergence of a complex of new factors which, widespread and powerful as they are, have shown themselves able to produce important and lasting changes. The term was first used with reference to aesthetic, social, and technological phenomena. It was then transposed into the philosophical field, but has remained somewhat ambiguous, both because judgment on what is called postmodern is sometimes positive and sometimes negative, and because there is as yet no consensus on the delicate question of the demarcation of the different historical periods. One thing, however, is certain. The currents of thought which claim to be postmodern merit appropriate attention. According to some of them, the time of certainties is irrevocably past, and the human being must now learn to live in a horizon of total absence of meaning, where everything is provisional and ephemeral. In their destructive critique of every certitude, several authors have failed to make crucial distinctions, and have called into question the certitudes of faith. This nihilism has been justified in a sense by the terrible experience of evil which has marked our age. Such a dramatic experience has ensured the collapse of rationalist optimism, which viewed history as the triumphant progress of reason, the source of all happiness and freedom. And now, at the end of this century, one of our greatest threats is the temptation to despair. Even so, it remains true that a certain positivist cast of mind continues to nurture the illusion that, thanks to scientific and technical progress, man and woman may live as a demiurge, single-handedly and completely taking charge of their destiny. Current Tasks for Theology. 92. As an understanding of revelation, theology has always had to respond in different historical moments to the demands of different cultures, in order then to mediate the content of faith to those cultures, in a coherent and conceptually clear way. Today, too, theology faces a dual task. On the one hand, it must be increasingly committed to the task entrusted to it by the Second Vatican Council, the task of renewing its specific methods in order to serve evangelization more effectively. How can we fail to recall in this regard the words of Pope John 23, at the opening of the Council? He said then, in line with the keen expectation of those who sincerely love the Christian, Catholic, and Apostolic religion, this doctrine must be known more widely and deeply, and souls must be instructed and formed in it more completely, and this certain and unchangeable doctrine, always to be faithfully respected, must be understood more profoundly and presented in a way which meets the needs of our time. 107. On the other hand, theology must look to the ultimate truth which revelation entrusts to it, never content to stop short of that goal. Theologians should remember that their work corresponds to a dynamism found in the faith itself, and that the proper object of their inquiry is the truth which is the living God, and His plan for salvation revealed in Jesus Christ. 108. This task, which is theology's prime concern, challenges philosophy as well. The array of problems which today need to be tackled demands a joint effort approach, it is true, with different methods, so that the truth may once again be known and expressed. The truth, which is Christ, imposes itself as an all-embracing authority which holds out to theology and philosophy alike the prospect of support, stimulation, and increase. Cf. Ephesians 4:15. To believe it possible to know a universally valid truth is in no way to encourage intolerance. On the contrary, it is the essential condition for sincere and authentic dialogue between persons. On this basis alone is it possible to overcome divisions and to journey together towards full truth. walking those paths known only to the Spirit of the risen Lord. 109. I wish at this point to indicate the specific form which the call to a unity now takes, given the current tasks of theology. 93. The chief purpose of theology is to provide an understanding of revelation and the content of faith. The very heart of theological inquiry will thus be the contemplation of the mystery of the triune God. The approach to this mystery begins with reflection upon the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, His coming as man, His going to His passion and death, a mystery issuing into His glorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, whence He would send the Spirit of Truth to bring His Church to birth and give her growth. From this vantage point, the prime commitment of theology is seen to be the understanding of God's kenosis, a grand and mysterious truth for the human mind, which finds it inconceivable that suffering and death can express a love which gives itself and seeks nothing in return. In this light, a careful analysis of texts emerges as a basic and urgent need, first the texts of Scripture, and then those which express the Church's living tradition. On this score, some problems have emerged in recent times, problems which are only partially new, and a coherent solution to them will not be found without philosophy's contribution. 94. An initial problem is that of the relationship between meaning and truth. Like every other text, the sources which the theologian interprets primarily transmit a meaning which needs to be grasped and explained. This meaning presents itself as the truth about God which God Himself communicates through the sacred text. Human language thus embodies the language of God, who communicates His own truth with that wonderful condescension which mirrors the logic of the Incarnation. 110. In interpreting the sources of revelation, then, the theologian needs to ask what is the deep and authentic truth which the texts wish to communicate, even within the limits of language. The truth of the biblical texts, and of the Gospels in particular, is certainly not restricted to the narration of simple historical events or the statement of neutral facts, as historicist positivism would claim. 111. Beyond simple historical occurrence, the truth of the events which these texts relate lies rather in the meaning they have in and for the history of salvation. This truth is elaborated fully in the Church's constant reading of these texts over the centuries, a reading which preserves intact their original meaning. There is a pressing need, therefore, that the relationship between fact and meaning, a relationship which constitutes the specific sense of history, be examined also from the philosophical point of view. 95. The Word of God is not addressed to any one people, or to any one period of history. Similarly, dogmatic statements, while reflecting at times the culture of the period in which they were defined, formulate an unchanging and ultimate truth. This prompts the question of how one can reconcile the absoluteness and the universality of truth with the unavoidable historical and cultural conditioning of the formulas which express that truth. The claims of historicism, I noted earlier, are untenable, but the use of a hermeneutic open to the appeal of metaphysics can show how it is possible to move from the historical and contingent circumstances in which the texts developed to the truth which they express, a truth transcending those circumstances. Human language may be conditioned by history and constricted in other ways, but the human being can still express truths which surpass the phenomenon of language. Truth can never be confined to time and culture. In history it is known, but it also reaches beyond history. 96. To see this is to glimpse the solution of another problem, the problem of the enduring validity of the conceptual language used in conciliar definitions. This is a question which my revered predecessor Pius XII addressed in his encyclical letter Humani Generis, 112. This is a complex theme to ponder, since one must reckon seriously with the meaning which words assume in different times and cultures. Nonetheless, the history of thought shows that across the range of cultures and their development, certain basic concepts retain their universal epistemological value, and thus retain the truth of the propositions in which they are expressed. 113. Were this not the case, philosophy and the sciences could not communicate with each other, nor could they find a place in cultures different from those in which they were conceived and developed. The hermeneutical problem exists, to be sure, but it is not insoluble. Moreover, the objective value of many concepts does not exclude that their meaning is often imperfect. This is where philosophical speculation can be very helpful. We may hope, then, that philosophy will be especially concerned to deepen the understanding of the relationship between conceptual language and truth, and to propose ways which will lead to a right understanding of that relationship. 97. The interpretation of sources is a vital task for theology, but another still more delicate and demanding task is the understanding of revealed truth, or the articulation of the intellectus fidei. The intellectus fidei, as I have noted, demands the contribution of a philosophy of being which first of all would enable dogmatic theology to perform its functions appropriately. The dogmatic pragmatism of the early years of this century, which viewed the truths of faith as nothing more than rules of conduct, has already been refuted and rejected. 114. But the temptation always remains of understanding these truths in purely functional terms. This leads only to an approach which is inadequate, reductive, and superficial at the level of speculation. A Christology, for example, which proceeded solely from below, as is said nowadays, or an ecclesiology developed solely on the model of civil society, would be hard-pressed to avoid the danger of such reductionism. If the intellectus fidei wishes to integrate all the wealth of the theological tradition, it must turn to the philosophy of being, which should be able to propose anew the problem of being, and this in harmony with the demands and insights of the entire philosophical tradition, including philosophy of more recent times, without lapsing into sterile repetition of antiquated formulas set within the Christian metaphysical tradition. The philosophy of being is a dynamic philosophy which views reality in its ontological, causal and communicative structures. It is strong and enduring because it is based upon the very act of being itself, which allows a full and comprehensive openness to reality as a whole, surpassing every limit in order to reach the One who brings all things to fulfillment. 115 In theology, which draws its principles from revelation as a new source of knowledge, this perspective is confirmed by the intimate relationship which exists between faith and metaphysical reasoning. 98. These considerations apply equally to moral theology. It is no less urgent that philosophy be recovered at the point where the understanding of faith is linked to the moral life of believers. Faced with contemporary challenges in the social, economic, political, and scientific fields, the ethical conscience of people is disoriented. In the encyclical letter Veritatis Splendor, I wrote that many of the problems of the contemporary world stem from a crisis of truth. I noted that once the idea of a universal truth about the good, knowable by human reason, is lost, inevitably the notion of conscience also changes. Conscience is no longer considered in its prime reality as an act of a person's intelligence, the function of which is to apply the universal knowledge of the good in a specific situation, and thus to express a judgment about the right conduct to be chosen here and now. Instead, there is a tendency to grant to the individual conscience the prerogative of independently determining the criteria of good and evil, and then acting accordingly. Such an outlook is quite congenial to an individualist ethic, wherein each individual is faced with his own truth different from the truth of others. 116. Throughout the encyclical I underscored clearly the fundamental role of truth in the moral field. In the case of the more pressing ethical problems, this truth demands of moral theology a careful inquiry rooted unambiguously in the Word of God. In order to fulfill its mission, moral theology must turn to a philosophical ethics which looks to the truth of the good, to an ethics which is neither subjectivist nor utilitarian. Such an ethics implies and presupposes a philosophical anthropology and a metaphysics of the good. Drawing on this organic vision, linked necessarily to Christian holiness and to the practice of the human and supernatural virtues, moral theology will be able to tackle the various problems in its competence, such as peace, social justice, the family, the defense of life, and the natural environment, in a more appropriate and effective way. 99. Theological work in the Church is first of all at the service of the proclamation of the faith and of catechesis. 117. Proclamation or kerygma is a call to conversion, announcing the truth of Christ, which reaches its summit in His Paschal Mystery. For only in Christ is it possible to know the fullness of the truth which saves. Cf. Acts 4:12, 1 Tim 2:4-6. In this respect, it is easy to see why, in addition to theology, reference to catechesis is also important. since catechesis has philosophical implications which must be explored more deeply in the light of faith. The teaching imparted in catechesis helps to form the person as a mode of linguistic communication. Catechesis must present the Church's doctrine in its integrity. 118. Demonstrating its link with the life of the faithful. 119. The result is a unique bond between teaching and living which is otherwise unattainable, since what is communicated in catechesis is not a body of conceptual truths, but the mystery of the living God. 120. Philosophical enquiry can help greatly to clarify the relationship between truth and life, between event and doctrinal truth, and above all between transcendent truth and humanly comprehensible language. 121. This involves a reciprocity between the theological disciplines and the insights drawn from the various strands of philosophy, and such a reciprocity can prove genuinely fruitful for the communication and deeper understanding of the faith. Conclusion. 100. More than 100 years after the appearance of Pope Leo XIII's encyclical Aeterni Petrus, to which I have often referred in these pages, I have sensed the need to revisit in a more systematic way the issue of the relationship between faith and philosophy, the importance of philosophical thought in the development of culture, and its influence on patterns of personal and social behavior is there for all to see. In addition, philosophy exercises a powerful, though not always obvious, influence on theology and its disciplines. For these reasons, I have judged it appropriate and necessary to emphasize the value of philosophy for the understanding of the faith, as well as the limits which philosophy faces when it neglects or rejects the truths of revelation. The Church remains profoundly convinced that faith and reason mutually support each other. 122. Each influences the other, as they offer to each other a purifying critique and a stimulus to pursue the search for deeper understanding. 101. A survey of the history of thought, especially in the West, shows clearly that the encounter between philosophy and theology and the exchange of their respective insights have contributed richly to the progress of humanity. Endowed as it is with an openness and originality which allow it to stand as the science of faith, theology has certainly challenged reason to remain open to the radical newness found in God's revelation. And this has been an undoubted boon for philosophy, which has thus glimpsed new vistas of further meanings which reason is summoned to penetrate. Precisely in the light of this consideration, and just as I have reaffirmed theology's duty to recover its true relationship with philosophy, I feel equally bound to stress how right it is that, for the benefit and development of human thought, philosophy too should recover its relationship with theology. In theology, philosophy will find not the thinking of a single person which, however rich and profound, still entails the limited perspective of an individual, but the wealth of a communal reflection. For by its very nature, theology is sustained in the search for truth by its ecclesial context. 123, and by the tradition of the people of God. with its harmony of many different fields of learning and culture within the unity of faith. 102. Insisting on the importance and true range of philosophical thought, the Church promotes both the defense of human dignity and the proclamation of the gospel message. There is today no more urgent preparation for the performance of these tasks, and this, to lead people to discover both their capacity to know the truth, 124, and their yearning for the ultimate and definitive meaning of life. In the light of these profound needs, inscribed by God in human nature, the human and humanizing meaning of God's Word also emerges more clearly. Through the mediation of a philosophy which is also true wisdom, people today will come to realize that their humanity is all the more affirmed the more they entrust themselves to the gospel and open themselves to Christ. 103. Philosophy, moreover, is the mirror which reflects the culture of a people. A philosophy which responds to the challenge of theology's demands and evolves in harmony with faith is part of that evangelization of culture which Paul VI proposed as one of the fundamental goals of evangelization. 125. I have unstintingly recalled the pressing need for a new evangelization, and I appeal now to philosophers to explore more comprehensively the dimensions of the true, the good, and the beautiful to which the Word of God gives access. This task becomes all the more urgent if we consider the challenges which the new millennium seems to entail, and which affect in a particular way regions and cultures which have a long-standing Christian tradition. This attention to philosophy too should be seen as a fundamental and original contribution in service of the new evangelization. 104. Philosophical thought is often the only ground for understanding and dialogue with those who do not share our faith. The current ferment in philosophy demands of believing philosophers an attentive and competent commitment, able to discern the expectations, the points of openness, and the key issues of this historical moment, reflecting in the light of reason, and in keeping with its rules, and guided always by the deeper understanding given them by the Word of God. Christian philosophers can develop a reflection which will be both comprehensible and appealing to those who do not yet grasp the full truth which divine revelation declares. Such a ground for understanding and dialogue is all the more vital nowadays, since the most pressing issues facing humanity, ecology, peace, and the coexistence of different races and cultures, for instance, may possibly find a solution if there is a clear and honest collaboration between Christians and the followers of other religions, and all those who, while not sharing a religious belief, have at heart the renewal of humanity. The Second Vatican Council said as much. For our part, the desire for such dialogue, undertaken solely out of love for the truth and with all due prudence, excludes no one, neither those who cultivate the values of the human spirit, while not yet acknowledging their source, nor those who are hostile to the Church and persecute her in various ways. 126. A philosophy in which there shines even a glimmer of the truth of Christ, the one definitive answer to humanity's problems, 127 will provide a potent underpinning for the true and planetary ethics which the world now needs. 105. In concluding this encyclical letter, my thoughts turn particularly to theologians, encouraging them to pay special attention to the philosophical implications of the Word of God, and to be sure to reflect in their work all the speculative and practical breadth of the science of theology. I wish to thank them for their service to the Church. The intimate bond between theological and philosophical wisdom is one of the Christian tradition's most distinctive treasures in the exploration of revealed truth. This is why I urge them to recover and express to the full the metaphysical dimension of truth in order to enter into a demanding critical dialogue with both contemporary philosophical thought and with the philosophical tradition, in all its aspects, whether consonant with the Word of God or not. Let theologians always remember the words of that great master of thought and spirituality, Saint Bonaventure, who in introducing his Itinerarium Mentis in Doom invites the reader to recognize the inadequacy of reading without repentance, knowledge without devotion, research without the impulse of wonder, prudence without the ability to surrender to joy, action divorced from religion, learning sundered from love, intelligence without humility, study unsustained by divine grace, thought without the wisdom inspired by God. 128. I am thinking too of those responsible for priestly formation, whether academic or pastoral. I encourage them to pay special attention to the philosophical preparation of those who will proclaim the gospel to the men and women of today, and, even more, of those who will devote themselves to theological research and teaching. They must make every effort to carry out their work in the light of the directives laid down by the Second Vatican Council 129 and subsequent legislation, which speak clearly of the urgent and binding obligation incumbent on all to contribute to a genuine and profound communication of the truths of the faith. The grave responsibility to provide for the appropriate training of those charged with teaching philosophy both in seminaries and ecclesiastical faculties must not be neglected. 130. Teaching in this field necessarily entails a suitable scholarly preparation, a systematic presentation of the great heritage of the Christian tradition, and due discernment, in the light of the current needs of the Church and the world. 106. I appeal also to philosophers, and to all teachers of philosophy, asking them to have the courage to recover, in the flow of an enduringly valid philosophical tradition, the range of authentic wisdom and truth, metaphysical truth included, which is proper to philosophical inquiry. They should be open to the impelling questions which arise from the Word of God, and they should be strong enough to shape their thought and discussion in response to that challenge. Let them always strive for truth, alert to the good which truth contains. Then they will be able to formulate the genuine ethics which humanity needs so urgently at this particular time. The Church follows the work of philosophers with interest and appreciation, and they should rest assured of her respect for the rightful autonomy of their discipline. I would want especially to encourage believers working in the philosophical field to illumine the range of human activity by the exercise of reason, which grows more penetrating and assured because of the support it receives from faith. Finally, I cannot fail to address a word to scientists, whose research offers an ever greater knowledge of the universe as a whole, and of the incredibly rich array of its component parts, animate and inanimate, with their complex atomic and molecular structures. So far has science come, especially in this century, that its achievements never cease to amaze us, in expressing my admiration, and in offering encouragement to these brave pioneers of scientific research, to whom humanity owes so much of its current development. I would urge them to continue their efforts, without ever abandoning the sapiential horizon within which scientific and technological achievements are wedded to the philosophical and ethical values which are the distinctive and indelible mark of the human person. Scientists are well aware that the search for truth, even when it concerns a finite reality of the world, or of man, is never-ending, but always points beyond to something higher than the immediate object of study, to the questions which give access to mystery. 131. 107. I ask everyone to look more deeply at man, whom Christ has saved in the mystery of his love, and at the human being's unceasing search for truth and meaning. Different philosophical systems have lured people into believing that they are their own absolute master, able to decide their own destiny and future in complete autonomy, trusting only in themselves and their own powers. But this can never be the grandeur of the human being, who can find fulfillment only in choosing to enter the truth, to make a home under the shade of wisdom, and dwell there. Only within this horizon of truth will people understand their freedom in its fullness, and their call to know and love God as the supreme realization of their true self. 108. I turn in the end to the woman whom the prayer of the Church invokes as seat of wisdom, and whose life itself is a true parable illuminating the reflection contained in these pages. For between the vocation of the Blessed Virgin and the vocation of true philosophy there is a deep harmony. Just as the Virgin was called to offer herself entirely as human being, and as woman that God's word might take flesh and come among us, so too philosophy is called to offer its rational and critical resources that theology, as the understanding of faith, may be fruitful and creative. And just as in giving her assent to Gabriel's word, Mary lost nothing of her true humanity and freedom, so too when philosophy heeds the summons of the gospel's truth, its autonomy is in no way impaired. Indeed, it is then that philosophy sees all its enquiries rise to their highest expression. This was a truth which the holy monks of Christian antiquity understood well when they called Mary the table at which faith sits in thought. 132. In her they saw a lucid image of true philosophy, and they were convinced of the need to philosophare in Maria. May Mary, seat of wisdom, be a sure haven for all who devote their lives to the search for wisdom. May their journey into wisdom, sure and final goal of all true knowing, be freed of every hindrance by the intercession of the one who, in giving birth to the truth and treasuring it in her heart, has shared it forever with all the world. Given in Rome, at St. Peter's, on the 14th of September, the feast of the Triumph of the Cross, in the year 1998, the 20th of my pontificate. J.O.H. and Paul II.